studies on what is traditional, what I call negative imputation. God counts certain things to be so because of the work of Christ. And so because he just counts it to be true. God can do that because he's God. And when we understand that, we have a perfectly reliable understanding of the fact that he imputed our unrighteousness on Christ. Furthermore, it's rather interesting because he imputed to us Adamic sin guilt. That is, we were seen as guilty as though we had been with Adam. And it's the same Greek word, which is the word logizomai, which means to count, to reckon. And so that's what we've been working on. We are moving on into what I call positive imputation. That is, this is an imputation that affects me. It gives me the privilege of thinking like God does and imputing like God does, because he is the reliable authority. Because he's God, when he says something is true, it's true.
Amen.
And that's absolutely essential for us to understand and remember. And so when we come to that verb in 6:11 of Romans, when he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, when you see that word reckon is logizomai, which is the word for impute. So you impute, like God imputes, yourselves to be dead indeed unto your sin nature, pardon me. And so you count it like, you look at it as God does. As much struggle as saints have with their sin natures and the problems with it, they have a real difficulty saying, well, I don't feel like I'm having victory over my sin nature. They have to go back to Calvary and back to the work of Christ and the fact that in the process of his cross work, he died for the sin natures of everybody. That's kind of an interesting thing, because that's why he can say you died when he died. And so you died to your sin nature in Christ. And so when you count that to be so like God does, you are no longer in charge. That is, you're out of the way so God can take over and take control. Your head is up in the heavenlies where you are in Christ, at the very right hand of God the Father. That's why we like to sing some of these songs. God sees my Savior and then he sees me. You didn't see my Savior first of all. I'm a pretty rotten person to be seen. We're all that. No matter how hard we try. And so that makes a difference. So that's kind of where we've been and where we're working. And we've been in Romans 6, and you can see we're right down at the end. 3 weeks ago was the 4th of July. It was not by plan. I did not plan to preach on liberty or freedom on the 4th of July. It fell in the flow of imputation in Romans 6. So I took full advantage of it, and that was a blessing. To be able to do it. But because of the holiday, it affected the way I added a few things in. So we got out of the train of Romans 6. And so I didn't have time to deal with the word fruit. And that's where we're going today. Father, may you bless us as we open the book. May your spirit be the one who illumines us to the truths of your book. May we find that there are situations that are presented in the book that will cause us to grow a little bit more toward the stature of the full man. May we rejoice because our God's so good, and we pray that it might be a benefit to us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Fruit. If your name was Carpus, you'd be an odd character in the Old New Testament. He's mentioned once in 2 Timothy. Carpus is an interesting name because his name means fruit. And that's the word that we're going to be looking at in its forms. The word fruit as a noun occurs twice in Romans chapter 6 in verses 21 and 22. Then we have a verb which means to bear karpos, that is bear fruit, and it's found in 7:4 and 7:5. And so it has the idea of bear fruit, that is carry fruit. The idea of pharaoh is the word for carry. It's one of the fun words in the Greek language is confusing to Greek students. It's got so many irregularities. I put in the beginning of the outline the two passages so you could see them, and I boxed the some of the context down in 21, verse 29 of chapter 6. What fruit then have ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? You had, for the end of those things is death. Fruit was produced, verse 22, next verse. But now being made free from the sin nature, you became bond slaves or servants to God, that you have your fruit unto holiness. There's a contrast, comparison here. And so you have fruit unto holiness, the end, the terminus, eternal life. And eternal life here, I understand it in the light of the rest of the New Testament, that is that prospect of manifesting or mirroring eternal life that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. In Romans 7, we read that segment out of law. We'll talk a little bit about it. But in verse 4, it says, wherefore, my brethren, you also became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married. And we'll talk about the problem with the term married here. It's not a word for marry. It's a ginomai word. It's a word that means to become. So it could be translated belong to another. Even to him who is raised out from among dead ones, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We should bear fruit to God. Something that is pleasing to God. And that's only accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, interesting how the flesh term comes up here. We've gone through the sin and the definite article with also the two anarthrous forms without an article. They're all singulars. Here he says the flesh. The motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth death. Fruit unto death. Okay, motions. What does that mean? We talk about motion. It's interesting what it actually says. We'll be there. And that. So, it's interesting what God imputes. When God sees the believer, which is all the time, God the Father looks to his right, that is his right hand, in the heavenly throne room, and seated next to him on that heavenly throne is God the Son incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:3, and I just isolated to Romans 6. In Romans 6:3, we are seen as those who were placed into Christ. It's a preposition eis. We were placed into. That means we were taken from one position to another position. We are relocated, as to say. And so this relocation into Christ is noted in 6:3. If I seem like I'm fumbling for those who are visiting, I am. I got back from one of my conferences and tripped on the sidewalk and hit my head, and it messed my neck up, and my fingertips and my toe tips are numb. So I can't feel the pages. So if I fumble, just bear with me. That's what I have to say. 6:3, it says, don't you know that so many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? And again, remember the King James, because it was translated by some former Catholics who had a lot of grave foes. They did not want to translate it back, immerse. That's the normal translation of baptizo. Yeah. And so what they did, they translated baptize. It should be immersed. Dip, dunk is one of the two words can also define it. And so you were immersed into Christ. You changed your location. A lot of other passages say the same thing. You were placed into Christ. Then the end preposition, we see it where in the verse we're focusing on, that is 6:11, where it says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in, and there's an through in the AV, that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's location. The through would be a different preposition than the in. And so you have it. And so we count it like God does. God counts it. He sees us there all the time. Wouldn't it be interesting when you really think about it? When you're sleeping, he sees you. I don't think he sees you sleeping there. But when you, every moment of every day down here, God counts you to be at the right hand in Christ and dead. Dead to your sin nature. Dead to sins. Dead to your other enemies, the world system and Satan. He counts that. Only we don't like to behave that way, do we? That old sin nature is seeking gratification. And then what is intriguing to me is that in Romans 6, we have that soon preposition. Soon is a preposition that means together with. It's a preposition that means an identifiable togetherness. The illustration that I've used for years was, I'm with you in this building. But when my wife was alive, everybody always looked at us and saw us as soon. It was not Dave and Pat, it was always Dave and Pat. Because they saw us as an identifiable togetherness because of the relationship we had. The soon relationship. And that's an intimate, close relationship that we have. And these are found. In fact, you know, if you want to study the soon, you're not going to find it just with that preposition alone. You have to find it in compound forms. And let's look at them a quick minute. In verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried together with him. See that with after? That's a soon. That's a prefix. You don't know it from the English. But it's buried together with him. Remember, when you see the gospel, it says Christ died for your sins and was buried. It was a proof that he died. You don't, well, unless you're a Nazi, you don't bury a living person. That's what happens when I read certain World War II material. In that matter, you bury someone who is dead. And so buried together with him into death, like as Christ was raised up from out from among dead ones. And I translate it that way because it's plural, the dead ones, by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 goes on. For we were planted together, identifiable togetherness. Identifiable togetherness. Again, we were planted. Now, we won't talk about all of that. We've already done that in that matter. Verse 6 goes on and says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified together with him. Crucified together. That's assumed. Identifiable togetherness. God the Father sees us as being crucified when Christ was crucified. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, you as a believer are seen as having died on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
And that's called G-R-A-C-E. Grace. That's what it's all about. And so so you have a soon in that instance. Then in verse 8, we have soon twice. For since we believe, well, we are dead together with Christ, and there you finally get a preposition all by itself. It's kind of standing out there. I'm so used to looking at those compound forms. You died together with Christ. We believe that we shall also live together with him in an intimate, close relationship. Perhaps today. I'm ready. Who was it? I was talking to somebody the other day. Oh, I was at a conference in Titus. I said, I'd mentioned down there in one of the other conferences. They said, Pastor Dave says he walks out and foot off the ground all the time, ready to meet the Lord in the air. And that was a compliment. I am so ready. And the worst part is I've been that way for a long time. But he's all wise, and it'll happen when he comes in that matter. Okay, impute, logizomai is our word. We've been looking at it. We've been in this for 36 different Sundays, 36 different messages. I was trying to remember how many times I had to double. It's probably 38. I think I did a couple. In Romans 6, we see these words that are very important. No, reckon, yield. No, reckon, yield. When you see the word no, there's three forms of no. Oida is intuitive knowledge, and that's found in 6:9. You need to intuitively know. You need to have the information, the facts, nothing but the facts. In that no, in verse 9, I'm not going to read it, just as there for your information, we've been here. You need to experientially know. Gnosko means that you have lived it, and it's part of your life, part of the living that goes on. Experientially know, twice in Romans 6:6 and 16. Then the other word for know is no experiential knowledge, and that is ignorant. And we're going to cross one of those in 7:2. When we slide in there, it said, don't you know, in the first line, the first main verb in 7 is don't you know. It has a negative in front of it. Don't you experientially know? But you do experientially know the law. It's interesting how in Rome there were Jews that were saved. And he talks to them specifically. Reckon, again, you count it as God counts it. You impute it like God imputes it. How do I know that that has that concept? It's because I know chapter 4 has been identified as the imputation chapter. The whole chapter involves imputation using Moses as an illustration. I mean, Abraham as an illustration. David as an illustration. And right at the end is for us, this thing of the imputation. And he establishes that concept of what reckon is in chapter 4. Yield means to present. Peristemi, to bring alongside. It occurs in this section of Romans 5 times in 3 verses. I put an old bulletin cover on our bulletin this morning. He purchased it. Have you presented it? And we go back to 1 Corinthians and go to Romans 12. The word present means to give to someone that has been purchased as by right of purchase. And so when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, Christ purchased your physical body. And if you understand it, you will be only too happy to present it or to yield it to him. And we will not illustrate that, but there's there. On July 4th, we talked about the freedoms, having been set free from the sin nature in 6:18, as slaves of the sin nature, we were free from righteousness. That's a freedom that maybe some Christians remember and relish, but I hope not. When you were not saved, you were free from righteousness. You had to live by conscience, which is nobody's guide. You had to live by other standards. And so the idea of being free from righteousness, and that breaks out the theme of Romans, righteousness, having been liberated from righteousness. We're living in an area, I don't know when the next riot's going to be. Do you? There's all kinds of issues like that. The sin nature is having a blast in Portland in that matter. But it's beautiful when we go to 622, it's having been set free from the sin nature. We're liberated on it. Now we're coming to fruit, and we want to talk about it very quickly. And that is, there are four passages. They're on the bulletin top. If you want to look at those in the AV, their previous fruit produced death. If you persisted in your previous existence and how you lived and what you produced, it will result in physical death and spiritual. I mean, it is spiritual death. You need to be rescued from that. Provided fruit is unto holiness. The fruit we have is to holiness. Now, I'm using the word holiness. I know it's because the AB uses the word holiness. Holiness is also translated to sanctification. It means to be set apart. And we will talk about being set apart to God as part of your position in Christ. That's a beautiful thing, to be holy. And then we have that opportunity when we're living in our position to produce the life, or see the life of Christ mirrored in the life of the saint. Christians are to bear fruit to God. That's in 7. So we jump down. We're working context is what we're doing. You know that rule of interpretation that we so often repeat here? A very important rule of interpretation is context, context, context of all things. The whole context makes a difference in Scripture. And so we drive that point here. In 7:4, when a Christian was in the flesh, the passions of sins produce fruit unto death. Oh, I got the motions down there. Motions is the word pathema, which is the word for passion. We'll talk about it shortly, I hope. Now, material that is necessary to help understand this, and this is a research. It was kind of interesting. It's a lot of material you have to go through. It's in my briefcase. I have every occurrence of the word karpos in several translations and in 2 Greek texts. And went through these just because I do that. I want to know a little bit more. Karpos is our word, and it occurs 66 times in the New Testament. You're right. You guessed right. It's found in the Gospels rather frequently because of the parables and the production of fruit. And so it's an interesting study. I told you in my earlier introduction, Karpos in 2 Timothy 4:13, he's a guy that was a friend of Paul, being a book of bibliophile, a book fan. I'll use the big word. I especially appreciate Karpos because Paul entrusted him with his books and his parchments. And I don't trust many people with books. See, I keep reminding Pascal of this. See, if he borrows a book, I remember. And if he borrows a book, what happens, and he doesn't return it, I will remember until I die. I've had students that have borrowed books, and I still remember. I don't hold it against them, but it's funny how quick some forget. I'm not picking on you, Pascal. Karpos. Bear fruit. Karpophero. Pharaoh. Oops, got to read it right. 8 times, and that's those 2 occurrences of that verb occur in chapter 7. And so it's karpos with the word pharaoh, which means to carry or to bear. And then you have an adjective. It occurs 8 times. It's not in Romans, in our section. Then unfruitful. Again, most of these occur in the Gospels. So you have those different words. They're there. In case you would like to do some study. Hopefully, when we are in God's Word, then maybe the Holy Spirit can tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you need to check this out. Look it up and go after it. And so I usually write some things down in my notes that you get that will make it possible. How do you do it? Look it up in the lexicon or in a concordance. If you have Young's Concordance, you can look it up in the index before you look it up otherwise in that matter. Okay. The verb forms in here are so interesting. Always. Often, it's hard to translate passive voice verbs. That is, somebody is doing something to the subject. The subject is passive. We've got several big passages here that are really important. You can't do it, but God can. And so you're the passive person in that matter. And so you have passive. Another thing that happens to occur and jumped at me going through here were the number of imperfect tense verbs. Now, imperfect doesn't mean, they're not perfect. Imperfect means it's an identity of a Greek verb that's continuous action past time. It's like the present tense in past time. So it continually happens. In 6:20, we've got two of them. In 7:5, we've got two of them. And in 7:6, which is a verse after the one we'll look at, we'll be there on the way through, Lord willing, you have these imperfects. Continuous action past time. Why do I like imperfects? Because I really, really appreciate John's gospel in the first chapter. In the beginning, continually was the Word. And the Word continually was with God. And the Word continually was God. Three imperfect tense verbs. Continuous action. No beginning. Action going on. It's like a video that continues to play. So when you see imperfect in here, you'll see it marked in the notes. 6:21. What fruit have ye then in those things wherewith you're now ashamed? Your past. My past. Before we got saved, what was produced in your life when it happened? I'm thankful that we are all gloriously saved. When I was growing up, often people said, well, so-and-so was gloriously saved. And I smile when I think of somebody gloriously saved. You had to be a celebrity. You had to be an athlete. You had to be a politician. That was well known. And they were gloriously saved. I remember when Stuart Hamlin came to town, some statesman, but I know who Stuart, Stuart Hamlin wrote It Is No Secret. And he got saved when Billy Graham was in, Los Angeles. I believe he was, I don't know how he related to the gospel. And so they said he was gloriously saved. Tony Fontaine, see, again, I'm dating myself. He was in the Hit Parade, a top singer, and he got saved. And he was gloriously saved. I was a five-year-old kid, and I was gloriously saved. When you got saved, you were gloriously saved just as though you were a celebrity. In God's mind, God did the same work for you as he did for anybody who's saved. Don't forget that. Don't think that because you're a person that doesn't have a celebrity, that you're gloriously saved. God showed his glory to you like he does to everyone who's saved. It shows his opinion of who you are because of Christ. And be reminded of that. And so he says, and I'm going back to verse 19, and maybe I ought to let you fill in the blanks. I didn't intend to put blanks in. But my handwritings were a little different under my letter A under Roman 1. The weakness of their flesh is 6:19. And then 6:19, it says, I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. Infirmity is a word for weakness. The weakness of your flesh. He's talking about your sin nature. He's going to repeat it again in 7. You have a weakness. These guys are saved. I know it because I can read chapter 1. I know it because I've read Romans so many times. These people he's writing to are Christians. But they have a weakness in their sin nature. For as you have yielded your members, bond slaves, and that's the word yield is present, to uncleanness and to lawlessness and to lawlessness. Okay, uncleanness. Well, you wouldn't think that of Romans. The Romans. Just don't read the history of the Roman emperors if you don't want to read about uncleanness. They had foul sexual thoughts and activities that are unbelievable. Uncleanness is a mental thought process that deals generally with sexual impurity. These people were exposed to uncleanness and had lived with it manifested. And you can go to Galatians 5 and you'll see uncleanness is a part or a work of the flesh. To iniquity unto iniquity. Okay, I need to remind you again, when you see iniquity, find out what the Greek word is. Iniquity means nothing in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. You need to find out what the word is behind it. This is not unrighteousness as a term. It's not adikia. It's a word lawlessness. Same word found in 1 John 3:4. It says sin is the lawlessness. And so it says to lawlessness unto lawlessness. What it's saying here is they're living as though there were no divine restraints. And when Christians do that, you're insulting your Savior and your God. When you live as though there are no divine restraints and it doesn't take a lot of specific action. And so he says lawlessness to lawlessness. I always held the Romans a little higher than I did the Corinthians. And I really believe that both of them had these problems with the sin nature. And that's the reason the Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all put in here because it's different approach than he did to current Corinth, but they had the same problem because of what it says in this verse. And so what they did, they were involved with works of the flesh. Even so, yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. And I'm translating the word servant as slaves. It's a word for bond slaves, doulos. A bond slave, you yield, you present, and he says, to righteousness, to holiness. Here you have a link between righteousness and holiness, and righteousness and holiness are totally different from one another. Righteousness is living in the righteousness you have in Christ that is equivalent to God's attribute of righteousness. So it's a quality of divine righteousness. Acting absolutely right by divine standards. Holiness, on the other hand, is being separated from that which is evil. Yes, it could be related to righteousness. But remember, God has the attributes of righteousness and holiness. And so that's what he's saying. In verse 20, and let me get down there so I have the note. That's on number 2 under A. Should be 620. For when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free from righteousness. There's our liberty. You're free from righteousness. Boy, that's hard to look back and think about that. How long have you been saved? And you remember how you enjoyed unrighteousness, how you enjoyed evil, whether it was malignant evil or whether it was that which was lacking in character, and you look back and you didn't care whether God cared or not. You didn't care at all. You enjoyed being unrighteous. So you were free. You were at liberty. from righteousness. Verse 21 is letter B. These will be when I send these out. It says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What fruit? Now here's fruit. What was produced when you were unrighteous? How often do you have to retrieve in your mind things that you would love to have disappeared from your past before salvation, let alone after salvation? Your unrighteous behavior. He'd like you to just say, abracadabra, and poof, it's gone. But it doesn't work that way. It works. Christ died, poof, it's gone. That's a whole lot better, isn't it? Abracadabra is nothing compared to the work of Christ. And so we need to remember that. And so now you're ashamed of some of the things you did. And that's what he's telling the Romans. I don't want a history of Roman immorality. I don't want a history of their works of the flesh. But I do know that they would be ashamed of them, and those things would have ended in death. What is death? Death is separation. Death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of soul and spirit from the physical body. There's a separation. Spiritual death is separation of man from God. Separation of man from God. Many of the times he uses death, and here he's talking about separation of man from God. We sang more secure as no one ever this morning with a purpose. Because there are those who will say, you lose your salvation when you sin. The problem is you've got a Savior who's bigger than that. And that makes a big difference. And so the potential. I am reminded in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says there were those who abused a relationship in the body of Christ, and there were those who slept, those who were crippled, and those who slept the sleep of death. And I'm translating that. Because they abused a relationship to the body, and they came to the Lordian table and partook of the Lordian table. And when they partook of the Lordian table, they were saying, they were hypocrites. They were saying that they were one by in one body, that is the body of the Christ. And they took of the communion cup. And they took of the bread, and that's what they violated most. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says the bread is one body, one loaf, one bread, to use it in our terms that are there. And they violated that, and they were taken in death. And it's possible for a saint to be prematurely taken home because of their sin and their willfulness in their sin. I'm glad God's in charge of that. Aren't you? There are days I thought, there are some people that God should have taken home a long time ago. You wouldn't think that way, but I do sometimes. Because of their behavior. They profess to be a believer. You gospel check them and they can give you the gospel cleanly. And that scares me. When I consulted a church with a big church problem, they wanted me to try to help them. I went, interviewed a lot of church members, preached, sent a letter. The first thing I said in the letter, and most of you have been here, have heard this. The first thing I said in that letter is I would recommend that you stop having communion because somebody's going to die. It's a little shock. But that's the case. There is enough unrighteousness, sin and otherwise, in that assembly that I was afraid that there was a possibility there was going to be a whole lot of funerals because God put them to sleep, in the sleep of death and punishment. And so, or chastening. Okay, let's go on in this. In verse 21 says, the end of those things is death. Now let's go to 22, which has fruit again. But now being made free from sin. See, the freedom from sin and fruit tie together in these two verses. Free from the sin nature. I read on the 4th that old song, which is one of those Scandinavian songs that is translated in all kinds of different ways. God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny, from base desire, enslavement dire, from fear of death and hell fire. And that was a Swedish hymn. Edvard Grieg wrote the music to it in that matter. God's Son has set us free. You can't get any more free than you are in Christ. Amen. And just remember that. It's just a blessing that it's beautiful. And these free terms, I'm ready to preach that message again. How many times have we done that? And so now we have been set free, being made free. It says at a point in time, that's an aorist. And it's at that point in time when we were set free. That point in time was on Calvary. And I believe here it's part of the overall cross work. And at that point in time, it involved what happened during 3 hours when the sun went out, the lights went out. And during those 3 hours, he was separated from God and his human nature. And he said, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at the end of the 3 hours, he says, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. And so we're reminded at that point in time, and that's why it's an aorist here, being made free, and it's a passive. You did nothing to free yourself. Nothing to free yourself. He set you free. He set me free. And we need to remember. And then he goes on and he says, become slaves to God. Here you have a verb, be enslaved. Isn't it beautiful to be? How often does it say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ? And then you look at the Greek and it says, doulos, a bondslave. You can't have a better master. Can't have a better master to serve. And the best part of it is he does it all. You have nothing you can do but yield. He does it all. Because our being bond slaves, we get out of the way and let him do the work through us. Let the Holy Spirit do it. And it makes a huge difference. In that matter. And so again, you have being enslaved. It's a passive voice. It's not an active. And then he goes on and he says, you have your fruit unto holiness. As servants, you produce fruit. Now some will make this the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5. I think it's maybe a little bit broader than that. I know it's singular here. It's very clear. It's just a singular in the Greek. I know that fruit in Galatians chapter 5 is a singular as well. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's a singular fruit that has many parts. Grapes don't illustrate it, nor do oranges. There's this intermingling of the parts of the single fruit. And so I believe it can be part of it, but there are ways in which God sees special fruit in the life of the saint that I think is emphasized here. And so you continually have fruit unto holiness that sets you apart. It's not because you don't wear buttons on your shirt or you put a hair, have a bonnet in your hair, like some do, to say, look at me, I'm different. No, this is the kind of thing when somebody looks and they say, I'm holy. And when the people look at you by your behavior. World War II is a very interesting illustration of that, where Christians were persecuted fighting in our military often. When they got on the battlefield, who did the guys come to and ask them to take the letters and their money, and if they died in battle, to give them to their family? They didn't go to their drinking buddies. They go to a Christian because they trusted him. They trusted him. And this is the fruit. He didn't have to say anything. Most of those guys just, some of them just sat and read their Bibles. It was enough. They saw something different because they loved the God of that book. And that made a difference. So when we understand, and the end is eternal life. And I think it's a manifestation of the life we possess. I'm not going there. It's too easy to chase rabbits. I shouldn't say chase rabbits. We had a lot of fun with some of this in Florida. Okay, let's read that verse. It's very popular. That is Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Wages is that remuneration by payment. You've earned the wages of sin, of the sin nature's death. Your sin nature brings you both spiritual and physical death from the Adamic fall. It says the wages of it. But it says the gift of God. The word gift is the word charisma. Charis is a word for grace. It's a grace gift. It's a manifestation of the grace of God. It has a ma ending on it, which describes the result of the act of God's gracing us. Point of word. And so the gift of God is eternal life. As a saint, when you have believed the gospel, the instant you believe the gospel, you received real eternal life because you were indwelt by the eternal Son of God.
Amen.
So you have to remember that. The minute you believe, you got eternal life. You don't have to go to Daniel 12 and wait for our resurrection because you're in grace and you got it and you have it now. We could talk a lot more about that than we're going to. Then you do have an issue here that says, in or by Christ Jesus, I like to translate it, by Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, how can I do this in just a couple of minutes? Okay, let me read real quick. Don't you know, brethren, for I speak unto them that continually experience and know the law. If you were raised in some things, it's hard to forget them. You may try sometimes to forget what you have been taught. And it can be in many different ways. You try to forget, but living under the Mosaic law, that is the Torah, these understood it well. I really don't know how extensive the law was at this time. The development of the Mishnah and the Talmud and those kinds of things was in formulation during the time of Paul. Gamaliel was a renowned rabbi who had instructed Paul. Paul was probably the next major rebbe of Israel. He was being cultivated. He had his university degree from Tarsus, University of Tarsus. He had sat at the feet of the greatest rabbi of a chain of three major rabbis who had led Israel. It was Gamaliel. And when he writes these guys, he knows what he's talking about. And he says, how the, you know that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he takes one illustration. Be thankful. Ladies, you're not living under law. You realize the problem under law? He's going to tell you. Here it says, for a woman that is bound to a man is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. She could not separate, well, she could separate, but she could not divorce her husband. But the husband could divorce his wife. Double standard, yes. That's what it was. She's stuck for life. And he says, but if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The word loose has the idea of render ineffective. It's rendered ineffective. That's a very simple definition in some life. I use the term abrogated in my outline in the midpoint in the main. That is, it was superseded. It was no longer there. When he's dead, the law has no effect if for a woman that she can remarry. That was the Mosaic law. And so there's a huge issue in Judaism over these legal circumstances in what's called the Frum community, that is the Orthodox Jewish community, because of issues that go on. You have to get a special rabbinical, not a single rabbi, but a rabbinical council decree to permit a marriage to dissolve from the woman's side. And those are nearly impossible. Verse 3. So then if, while the husband lives, and she's married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. This is what the Mosaic Law said. If she got a divorce, she didn't remarry normally, and that's interesting, the Talmudic treatment of this, on this. But if her husband is dead, she's free from that law, and she's no adulteress. Though she be married, and the word be married is ginamai, which is a word to become, has the idea of belong to. It's not the normal word for marriage to another man. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, also, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you shall be married, and there's our ginamai form again, shall belong to another of a different kind, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. A big change took place when you got saved. When you got saved, you were no longer obligated to the law if you were under law as a Jew. Verse 1. It's over. It was abrogated. It ceased to exist. It was no longer effective. And the law should have no effect on you today because you have fulfilled the law in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. And I just skipped a button. It says, for when we were in the flesh, this is another time, this is one of the two or three times we have flesh in this context. The motions of sins which were by law did work in our member to bring forth fruit unto death. Now the word motions is not a bad word. I say that because I can look that up in the Oxford English Dictionary in 611. It had the idea of passions. So that's not a bad word. I have found over the years the use of Oxford English Dictionary, which is a historical dictionary, talks about what it meant at certain times. Well, help us, and you find out that the King James translators were better than you may think in that matter. On that, emotions is pathema. Pathema. It's hard to bridge it with the root behind it. It's the word pasco. When I was a kid, I had no problem learning that in Greek. We live 40 miles from Pasco, Washington. So you go to Pasco, you suffer. That's a way to remember, isn't it? It means sufferings. Jesus Christ's sufferings. It's found 16 times in the New Testament. Most of it deals with physical suffering and the emotional sufferings of Christ. The sufferings that related there. in this place, we're going to look here and one more place, and then I'll have to stop. It has the idea of passions of the flesh. The word passion has been a popular word in Christendom. And passion means to suffer in an, what do I want to say? A sexual way. You look it up in the dictionary. Passions. It's suffering. Wanting something you cannot get easily. It goes beyond that. But this is that word. Let's take a quick run over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. And 24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. It's translated affections in the King James. Passions. I am not passionate for ministry, because I understand what the word passion means. I wish those who like to use that term would understand. They're trying to give it a new meaning in modern usage. Okay. So we work to bring forth fruit unto death. Fruit. We have liberty. We know. We reckon. We count it like God counts it. We impute it like God imputes it. And we count the fact that we're dead to the sin nature. We were crucified to the sin nature. We were buried to the sin nature. And the Spirit's working in our lives when we were baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, what happens? We're set free. And we produce a fruit that God says is okay. It's not fruit that is used like in the Gospels. You have the word saprom. It's not rotten fruit. It's not repulsive to God. It's positive fruit. Because it's God working his fruit in you. And so in Christ Jesus, we have this kind of fruit. And it's a fruit that is a manifestation of God's grace in the life of a believer. We've covered a lot this morning. We will be continuing because I think one thing is very important in understanding imputation is understanding what God imputes in the person of Christ. We've seen it as we hop down through Romans 6. He imputes us to be dead. He imputes us to be buried. He imputes us to be raised. He imputes us, well, to be given life and to be raised. He imputes us to be ascended. He counts me as seated right there at the right hand. Isn't that beautiful? And so we say, thank you, Father. May you bless in our thoughts today. May your Spirit have led us in what we needed to know. We're thankful for the privilege of sharing your word. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen.